The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you've paid careful attention to our study thus far, then you may have noticed the repeated references by Paul to the word wisdom or wise in those first couple of chapters. And we see it here again in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, where we find ourselves this morning, beginning with a warning against self-deception, the 18th verse. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. This warning comes right on the heel of the warning to anyone who would work to destroy the temple of God, which in the context was the church there in Corinth. I do know this from reading the scriptures, that the Lord is very zealous of His possessions, just as He is very zealous for His own glory. But He takes care of His own, and He guards them very carefully, and He purchased the church with His own blood, and He's very zealous for the church. Let me give you an example of God's zeal for His own. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, right at the first verse. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, notice, which believe in me. So the child, the little child, and it was a very young child. And it's interesting in Mark's account of this incident, it says it happened in the house in Capernaum. Well, that was no doubt the house of Peter and Andrew. That was referred to as the house. This may have been one of Peter's children. We don't know for sure. But it's a young child, and it actually says the child stood in the other account. So old enough to stand, probably just a toddler. But whoever offends one of these little ones which believes in me, Jesus says, it was better for him that a millstone were hanged upon his neck, and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. God is very zealous for His own, for those who believe in Him. And the object lesson here using this child is, what is it about children that makes them candidates more readily for the kingdom of heaven? I was reading in the NIV, it has a little note there, it said their openness and receptivity, but you know, perhaps it's also, they're just completely dependent upon others for all their needs. And you know, if you're going to be saved, you need to be completely dependent upon God for your salvation. All right, now go back to the warning about deception in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, be not deceived, or let no man deceive himself in verse 18. There are many warnings in the New Testament regarding deception. Actually, there is more teaching in the New Testament about false teaching than any other subject. And there are different types of deception that the Bible speaks of. There is, you know, in the broad sense, the deceitfulness of sin. I think that the lure of the world is the deception, is it not? Just think how many Christians are deceived by the lure of the world. And I hope you would remember that, you know, all that glitters is not gold. And, you know, the world can sparkle and can be very attractive, especially to a lot of younger people. But in the end, it's a deception. There's the deception perpetrated by men and women teaching false doctrines. And then, of course, there's the danger here of self-deception. That's just to name a few. John, the apostle, he said that many deceivers have gone out into the world. So we shouldn't be surprised with all of these warnings. He says, many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You think of the Jehovah Witnesses coming to, you know, your door with their literature. They're deceivers. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was divine, the divine Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, do not be deceived. And this is in the midst of the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. He says, evil companions corrupt good morals. He's referring there to the deception of false teaching. Those who were denying the resurrection. They were spreading their corrupt doctrine. Evil companions corrupt those who hang out with them in many, many ways. Evil companions, evil associations will influence your thinking. So take heed, young people. If you are desperate for approval, you are prey for deception. Let me say that again. If you are desperate for approval, you are prey for deception. So there's no good reason to spend time with people who can sway you into believing things that are not good. Think about Solomon. Solomon was supposed to be a wise man, but he had many wives. What did those wives do? The scripture is very clear. What did they do? They turned his heart away from God. And Satan has something or someone to turn your heart away from God. That's why you have to always be on guard. You always have to always guard your heart, because Satan has something or someone to turn your heart away from God. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, what did he say? Be not what? Deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now the Corinthian deception in verse 18 was fueled by pride. The Corinthians were boasting in worldly wisdom. I mean, they had received a tremendous manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And they were puffed up by a lot of things. They needed to change their thinking. They had a false estimation of themselves. And the scripture says that no man is to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So Paul tells them that the way up spiritually is what? Down. The way up spiritually is down. It's the path of humility, just like that little child that we read about. God resists the proud, but he what? He gives grace to the humble. So look at verse 18. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. Let his change his thinking about himself so that he may be wise. Wise in God's eyes by rejecting worldly ideas. I know this for sure, that worldly wisdom does not impress God. You know, people are impressed by men, are they? Not. But worldly wisdom, the wise men of this world who are without Christ, and we've seen that so far in our study, they make no impression whatsoever upon God. He who sits in the heavens, the scripture says, shall laugh. And verse 19 says, for the wisdom of this world is what? It's foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, verse 20, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Paul cites two scriptures to bolster his point here. One from the book of Job, and the second one from the book of Psalms. First is from Job chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. And here's the direct quote that Paul's citing, verse 13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Now, these are the words of Eliphaz, who was one of Job's counselors. It's just too bad that Eliphaz didn't diagnose Job's situation correctly. So we know that he lacked wisdom. You know, those three counselors of Job, they were a lot better off when they just sat there and said nothing, right? Just be silent. Listen, if you don't know what to say to somebody, if they're burdened or if they're in grief, whatever it would, just don't say anything. Just be there. Offer your support. Pray for them. But God does indeed turn the craftiness, the plans of a man, sometimes against that man. How many men have been caught in the trap that they laid for others? They wanted to further themselves at the expense of others, but in the end they were exposed for what they really were. Think of Haman. Does that ring a bell? Haman in the book of Esther. Great story. Psalm 94:11 is the other quote. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. And I have to pause right there. And God just doesn't know what we do after we do it. God knows what we're going to do before we do it. He knoweth the thoughts of a man. God knows what's in our heart. He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows the thoughts of man in a general sense. Broadly speaking, men without Christ, men without wisdom. He knows their thoughts, and it says, they are vanity. And the word thoughts here, dialogismos, means reasonings, inward reasonings. You know, things you sort of mull over in your own mind. But those inward reasonings are often expressed in outward actions. Now, in Corinth, it included the popular rhetoric of the orators, who love to debate their philosophical ideas. But the scripture says, God knoweth the thoughts of those who think they're wise. They are vain. There's nothing to them. Many of the world's renowned philosophers remind me of the scriptures. The scripture that speaks of people who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Didn't you love philosophy when you were in college? He had to read all these books that just, it was completely worthless as far as I was concerned. So if you go to college to get a degree because you want a decent job, take my advice, don't major in philosophy. It's about as practical as majoring in art history. There are people who actually spend $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 to major in art history. I don't know, heaven knows what they'll do with it. I was thinking about this idea of wisdom. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And here's what I wrote down as I was thinking about it. And this is not revolutionary. This is not new. But this happened to be my thought at the moment. True wisdom is found only in the truth that teaches men to live for God in this brief life so they can enjoy Him forever in the life that is eternal. True wisdom is found only in the truth that teaches men to live for God in this brief life so that they can enjoy Him forever in the life that is eternal. And I think I was actually copying missionary Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I wanted to share with you a couple of reasons why that we should never exalt in men, found in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 says this, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now remember, the Corinthians, they were dividing around personalities. Paul, some were saying, I belong to Paul, he's my guy. I belong to Peter, no, he's the guy. No, it's Apollos, he's the best speaker of them all. He's the best preacher of them all. First, if we glory in men, it robs God of the glory that is due His name. Go back, look at verse 30 of chapter 1. Actually, verse 29, it says, no flesh should glory in His presence. But verse 30 says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us what? Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, or he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Let him exalt God. Let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. These are good verses to memorize. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So if you're going to boast, don't boast in men. Don't boast in women. Don't boast in yourself. Boast in the character of God. Boast in God Himself. Not only does boasting in men steal glory from God, but secondly, boasting in men exalts the means which God supplies our needs rather than God who furnishes the supply. So it exalts the means through which God supplies those things that we need rather than God who is the one who furnishes the supply. In other words, it puts our focus in the wrong place. Remember, the crowds were following Jesus from John's gospel very early on. They were attracted to Him because of what? Because of the miracles that He was doing. I mean, the crowds were following Him, obviously, because they wanted to be healed. They wanted to be delivered from Satan. Then you get over to John chapter 6 and the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. Afterwards, Jesus says, you're not following me because you really want the bread of heaven. You don't want the bread from heaven. You want your bellies filled. You want a free lunch. And think of how many people, they claim to be seeking God, but it really isn't for the right reason. They just want the things that God can supply in their life that they need. And the truth is that God does supply our daily bread. Jesus told us we're to pray for those things. And we're not to fret over those things. Because God knows everything that we need. The Bible says He takes care of the little sparrows. How much more will He take care of you? He is concerned about us. And He can supply what we need through a variety of means. And God often does use men and women to meet our needs and to edify His church. The word edify means to build up His church, the people of it. All that to say this, that spiritual instruction, edification, is not limited to one man or a group of men. Here in America, we boast in Christian men and women. And they get a lot of attention. We put them up on a pedestal. Men and women that the majority of Christians in the world know nothing about. They know absolutely nothing about them. How do they spiritually grow and prosper without them? How do people in the impoverished countries of the world do without American Christianity? To be honest, they're better off without all the spiritual junk that comes from this country. We export more heresy than any country in the world. America exports more heresy than any country in the world. On a more positive note, some of you folks come here Sunday after Sunday, and I do hope that you profit from at least some things that I teach, but you have many other Bible teachers to learn from, who do a far better job than I do. There are other teachers that you can learn from. The Corinthians were dividing over Paul. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. But they didn't have to do that. Because Paul said, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Peter or Cephas, they all belong to you. God gave them to the church, to all of you. And you know, I'm glad for that. I mean, I like reading Paul's letters. I also like reading what John said. I love reading what David wrote in the book of Psalms. And I guess when it comes down to it, I really don't have a favorite book of the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired it all. And He used the personalities of men from many different kinds of backgrounds and experiences in life to do it. God is not limited at all. He can use educated men, and He can use uneducated men. He can use rich men, and He can use poor men. He can use men, and He can use women. But He uses those who have a willing heart, who are willing to be used by Him. And that's what one thing I want to challenge you with this morning. Are you willing to be used by God? Now, that means you're going to have to give up some other things that may be hard for you to do, because you can't do some things for God if you're preoccupied with many other kinds of things. So are you willing to be used for God? Let me also say to you this morning that outside the Bible, I don't limit myself to men whose theology is completely in agreement with mine. Now, you may be surprised by that. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't follow heretics. I don't read heretics, only to learn a little bit more about what they're saying to expose them. But I can learn from righteous and humble men of different theological persuasions who adhere to the essentials of the faith. And I can keep the meat and throw out the bones. Nobody has a lock on the truth. Nobody. I don't have a lock on the truth. Nobody in this room has a lock on the truth. Nobody is absolutely correct in all of their thoughts and opinions about what the Bible teaches. No church has a lock on the truth. No denomination has a lock on the truth. So there is room for humility, is there not, in the study of God's Word and how we articulate to others the things that we do believe? Gordon Fee said this: to be of Christ is also to be free from the tyrannies of one's own narrowness, free to learn from those with whom they may disagree. And I've learned a lot from men whose opinions were not completely like my own. I learn a lot from all different sorts of men. Some men are very scholarly in their writing and their teaching. And it's good to dig into that, even if you have to wrestle with it and struggle with it. Some men are more devotional, and I think probably the majority of Christians are attracted to that type of a teaching. Some are great preachers and exhorters. Others are much more practical, and their material is easier to digest. Some are very convicting in the things that they say and write. And we avoid those people, right? No, don't avoid them. Don't avoid them. Don't avoid any of them. Make use of all that God has blessed His church with. But be discerning. That's the note I add. Let me also say to you this morning, don't go running around looking for something that you think might be better if God would have you to learn and to serve in this church. We need help, just like other churches. So keep busy serving God, and you're going to have less time to dwell on your troubles and what you don't have. And you know what? You have more than you think. We have more than we think right here in this body. I'm so thankful for the things that we do have. You know, we have stability. I've been here 23 years. The average length of a pastor is less than 5. And staying over a course of time adds stability to a church. So be thankful for that. We have the Word of God. What more do we need? We have people who love one another. We really do have good fellowship in the Lord. We have good music. You know, there are people who care. We have many things here, right here in this little church that I'm very, very thankful for. But beyond this assembly, we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. Even if we didn't have this church, or if we didn't have any other church, or if we were laid aside and we were in a nursing home, we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. An abundance of riches in Jesus. Paul writes in the end of verse 21, "For all things are yours." All things are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. But prior to that, he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. It's a whole series of sermons right there. All are yours. We are rich, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ. You know, there's an old story of a backwoodsman named Bill, who at the invitation of a very wealthy New York friend, George, came to the big city for the first time. And that's quite an experience if you've never been to New York City, you know, to just visit the city for the first time. So he spent a great deal of his day walking around and looking at all of the stores on Fifth Avenue. And then he went back to his friend's house and George said, "Well, Bill, what do you think of our great city?" And Bill hesitated for a moment and then he said, "Well, George, I never saw so many things in all my life that I could so easily do without." You know what? That's what I think when I see all those ads that, you know, flood my mailbox. I see them as so many things I can so easily do without. Just don't even give them a second thought, right? And the truth is, the older I get, the less I need. And that's great. You know, I mean, you know, travel light. You're not going to take any of it with you anyway. Clean out the garage. Get rid of the clutter. You don't need it anyway. If you haven't used it in a year, you probably never will use it again. Well, maybe that's a little bit too short of a period of time. But I almost guarantee if you haven't used it in 5 years, toss it. You're not going to use it anymore. But one thing that I can't do without is my Lord and Savior, Jesus. That's the one thing in life that I can't do without, because He is my life. Like Moses told the children of Israel, another thing you can't do without, because Jesus speaks to me through His Word and instructs me in the wisdom of God through His Word. And Moses told the children of Israel before they were going to go into the promised land, "This is your life." The Word of God. The truth of God. That's what I can't do without. Jesus possesses me. I am His child. And I possess Him. He's my all in all. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I told you that you are rich, and I was not lying. God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings and riches in heavenly places that the world knows nothing about in Christ Jesus. We read this morning Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." You know, no man can confess that Jesus is Lord save by the Holy Spirit. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God." And here's the good news, the great news. "And if children, then heirs. Heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ." And don't ever tell me that I'm poor. "I'm an heir of Christ, and if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, Paul expands the idea of all things from Paul and Cephas and Peter. He expands that list of all things to include the world, life, death, things present, and things to come. What did he leave out? Nothing. All things are yours. Nothing lies outside the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'll say it to you very, very simply. A very, very clear statement about the sovereignty of God. Three words. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. No man's in charge. God's in charge. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills too. He owns it all. Belongs to him rightfully. Nothing lies outside Christ's lordship. One man wrote, God planted his flag on planet Earth in the form of a cross. He reclaimed it. He owns it all. So the real good news is that nothing God wills for his children can be thwarted. He never moves without purpose or plan. And everything that he plans for us will come to pass. It cannot be thwarted by anyone. All is ours. Now, this is not a license for proud or selfish thinking or to inject some type of a prosperity theology in it, which is so rampant today. It's part of God's redemptive plan, which is in process. All things are ours. You know, it has an eschatological realization to it. Already, not yet. We already possess all things in Christ. We're blessed with spiritual riches in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. But the plan of God hasn't been completely worked out yet. We're in the process of sanctification, but glorification is coming. You see, it keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? When you look at it from an eternal perspective. When you look at things from an earthly perspective, they're getting worse and worse. Hey, evil men are getting worse and worse. But when you look at it from a heavenly perspective, it's altogether different. The world is ours, Paul said. The world, the cosmos, is ours. And that word actually includes the ordered universe which God created for our benefit. We're the recipient of it all. We're the recipient of the sun that shines by day and the moon that shines by night and controls the tides and the weather patterns of the earth and brings forth rain so that vegetation, plants and things can grow and we can feed on those plants and we can live and we have the cattle and the animals to be food for us. The earth is here to serve man. Not vice versa. See, the environmentalists, the radical environmentalists, you know, the green people, you know, they have it altogether wrong. The earth is here to serve man, not vice versa. We're not to worship the earth. But we live here, do we not? So we have to take care of it. We have to be good stewards over God's creation. We should never abuse it. And the resources of the earth should never be exploited for man's personal gain. And they are, because it's part of fallen nature. God intended all the resources, all of the things that he put in the earth to benefit all of mankind. The world is ours, Paul says. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble of heart. Blessed are those who come into the kingdom of God like a little child. With humility, with openness, with receptivity, with complete dependence upon the God who reigns. Blessed are those. They're going to inherit the kingdom. They're going to inherit the earth. And I'm really looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ upon this earth. When the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Just take that thought in. We look around the landscape and all we know is evil. All our eyes see is evil. I mean, well, not all, but to a great extent. Just imagine a day when the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and the glory of Jesus Christ. It gets better, doesn't it? It gets better and better and better as we approach that day, at least in our own hearts. Right now, things aren't looking too good on this place that we call home. But it's going to change for the good beyond anything that we could ever imagine. Paradise restored to a great extent. Paradise was lost when Adam fell. And Eve fell into sin. And they were banished from the garden. But it's going to be restored to a great extent during the millennial kingdom. I said to a great extent because children born to those who are saved out of the tribulation, they go into the millennium with mortal bodies, and we'll be raptured first, so we'll have glorified bodies. But those who are saved during the tribulation period who have children, they will go into the millennial period with mortal bodies, and their children are going to need to be saved. The Bible says the children shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, will be accursed. So there's going to be sin. But you know what? We know that the Bible says that Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. So rebellion, outward open rebellion, like we see it today everywhere, that kind of sin will not be tolerated. But many will still be rebels in their heart. And they're going to join the final rebellion of Satan when the Scripture says he is loosed after the 1,000 years, and he's going to lead many people astray again in one final revolt against God. But God wins. The world is ours. And Paul says life is ours. Life is ours. God gave us physical life. He breathed into man, and he became a living being to Adam. He gives physical life. God gives spiritual life as well. And if you don't have spiritual life, then you're really not living. You're dead, the Bible says, in your trespass and sin. You're separated from God. And your only hope is to be born again through faith in Christ, who came so that man might have life and that he might have it more abundantly. God intends that we use this life that we have been given to serve Him. God intends that we use this life that we have been given, every minute of it, to serve Him. To walk in newness of life. To redeem the time. Redeem the time. Make the most of every opportunity. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Be willing to be used by God, and God will use you. And you'll have a very purposeful and meaningful life. Life is ours. Paul said death is ours. Well, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Death is ours. What could this mean but that death doesn't have the final say for those who are in Christ? We will live again. Jesus was the first fruits of many who will have their earthly bodies resurrected. For as much then as the children of men, that's us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, speaking of Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. He became man. God became man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That through death, His death as Son of God and Son of Man, His death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil comes but to what? to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Even if men do not express it outwardly, even if they put on a good show and they say they are not afraid to die, in their minds and in their hearts, there is that great unknown, that uncertainty, without the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge that their sins have been forgiven. And they are afraid to die. I know one woman, and she always kind of put on that sort of tough type of exterior. But in the end, she cried out, "Help me, I'm afraid to die." Jesus came that He might remove the sting of death and the fear of death. And praise God, we have the knowledge that since we are in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. A life that cannot be taken away from us. It only gets better and better. The world is ours. Life is ours. Death is ours, Paul said. The present is ours. The present is ours. We have this moment. We have this day. We have this week to use for the glory of God, to serve God. And we know that God is working in all of our present circumstances. Well, I know God worked in the past. He did those mighty things in the past. And, you know, I know God's, you know, got some great things in store for the future. But the Scripture says that God is working right now for His glory in every single circumstance of our life. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Sometimes this is a truth that's very hard to accept. That God is working in all things for our good. And all means what? All. That's hard to accept. That's where faith comes in. That's the faith part. We must trust in the wisdom, the goodness, and the promises of God, even when everything else is telling us otherwise. We have to continue to look to the wisdom of God. We have to continue to believe in the goodness of God. We have to continue to cling to the promises of God, even when everything else that's happening, which may be bad, is telling us it's a lie. Don't believe it. It's all in vain. Where does that lie come from? Where does that lie come from? The pit. Satan. I read this the other day by Spurgeon. And you know, it's about hanging on. It's about, and I tell people, they say, "How are you doing anymore?" And you know, sometimes I used to say, "Well, I'm all right, I'm holding on." But really, it's God who's holding on to me. Spurgeon said this: "Putting our hand to this plow and looking back will prove What does Scripture say? What did Jesus say? Put your hand to the plow. Right? If you look back, you're what? You're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You don't want to do that. So Spurgeon said this: "If there be 100 reasons for giving up your work of faith," you can probably think of that. You can probably think of a good number. "If there are 100 reasons for giving up your work of faith, there are 50,000 for going on with it. Yea, even more than 50,000. Though there are many arguments for fainting, there are far more arguments for persevering. Though we might be weary and do sometimes feel so, let us wait upon the Lord and renew our strength, that we will mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Forget our weariness and be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Go to the rock that is higher than you. As the rain climbs not up to the skies and the snowflakes never take to themselves wings to rise to heaven, so neither shall the word of God return unto Him void, but will accomplish that which He pleases, all that He pleases. We have not spent our strength in vain. Not a verse taught to a little girl, nor a text dropped into the ear of a careless boy, nor an earnest warning given to an obdurate young sinner, nor a loving farewell to one of the senior girls shall be without some result or other to the glory of God. And taking it all together as a mass, though this handful of seed may be eaten of the birds, and that other seed may die on the hard rock, yet as a whole, the seed shall spring up in sufficient abundance to plentifully reward the sower and the giver of the seed. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Praise God. Mom, your prayers for your rebellious little children, your work with those children is not in vain in the Lord. My preaching, well, sometimes it feels that way. My preaching, I know by the testimony of God's Word, is not in vain in the Lord. It's accomplishing that which He desires for it to accomplish. Maybe not in the lives of many, but in the lives of some, praise God. It will bear fruit. It will bring forth a plentiful harvest. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you get on your knees and you are praying and it seems as though the heavens are brass and you pray over and over and over again and you don't seem to see anything happening, you know that your prayers are not in vain in the Lord. He never works without purpose or plan. Never. And God accomplishes much with little. The future is ours, Paul says. The world is ours. Life is ours. Death is ours. The present is ours. The future is ours. Told you we'd get to the good part. Things to come. God has prepared for us a place in glory. We are going to dwell in immortality with the triune God. Think about that. Remember the song? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future is not ours to see. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. Nice catchy tune. Too bad it's a lie. It's an absolute lie. The future is ours to see. The ultimate future of believers is revealed in God's Word, and it's going to be glorious. That's what God has promised us. But for now, there's suffering. There is a time of suffering. And suffering entered this world because of sin. And life, listen to me, does not dispense suffering equally. God does not dispense suffering equally. You know, it's His prerogative to do as He wills. He works in all things for our good. Some people suffer much more than others. But nobody is exempt. Now listen to me, the Bible does not ignore human suffering. It does not make light of it. What it does do is tell us that for the Christian, suffering will end one day. And God's purpose in suffering will be completed. And a new day, an eternal day, is going to begin in which there will be no more suffering. And that is why Paul could say in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." I reckon that the sufferings of this present age, this present world, are not worthy to be reckoned to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Can I leave you with this thought? Suffering is not opposed to glory. It is the path to glory. Suffering is not opposed to glory. It is the path to glory. Consider the sufferings of Jesus. Why should it be any different for us? Christ's sufferings ended in glory. It ended in His exaltation, His ascension through the heavens, where He sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. So too with our sufferings. It ends in glory. And let me tell you that the paradise which awaits us is far greater than the paradise that Adam forfeited because of his sin. And we sing a very wonderful hymn. It is well with my soul. And one stanza goes like this: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That'll make your day. But let me share another. The thought of a day in which there will be no more sin, neither the suffering that sin has wrought. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." You did, John? Out there on the island of Patmos, by your own, with nobody around you, on your own, exiled because of the testimony that you had for Jesus Christ. Your present circumstances weren't too good, John, were they? Now, you walked with Him, and this is what you get. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You know, sometimes God has to take us into exile so that we can see the things He wants us to see and hear the things He wants us to hear and appreciate the things He wants us to appreciate and to know Him as we've never known Him before. Sometimes it can't happen amidst all the clutter and all the noise and all the busyness of life. Sometimes we need to be like Jesus, to get alone with God, to know His heart, hide that word of His in our heart. "And I heard a voice, a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Praise God, He makes all things new. He never works without purpose or plan. And in the end, we'll see the wisdom to the ways and the plan of God. Is it well with your soul this morning? Have former things passed away in your life? Or are you still trying to cling on to some of those things that seem so attractive in this world? Oh, it may be glittering, but friends, it's not gold. The gold awaits us. The glory awaits us when we're with the Lord. Is it well with your soul this morning? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Do you know for certain that you belong to Jesus? Are you prepared for the life to come?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.